Well, it's good. Good to see everybody this afternoon. I've been stalling, trying to let my barbecue settle a little bit, but I'm going to have to start eventually here, I believe. It's been so good to be with you all again. If you've been in one of my previous classes today, appreciate so much your good attention and studying with us, and glad to talk with you now about 48 hours with Jesus. And we're going to Luke chapter 7. If you'd like to open your Bible there, we're going to read together a fairly good amount of scripture. There'll be some that will be on the screen this afternoon, but there will be a good many things that we will read together as well. Luke chapter 7. It's great to see everybody. Glad we can be together. Just before COVID hit, I was flying from Tampa, Florida to Boise, Idaho for a gospel meeting. And I was on Delta, and because you're on Delta from Tampa, you have to go through Atlanta. When I got to Atlanta and I got on the plane that was going to Boise, as often happens on Delta, because I fly them so much, I'd gotten bumped up to first class, which I always appreciate. And I looked, and two rows behind me, there was sitting Jeff Foxworthy. You know who Jeff Foxworthy is? And so that was interesting, because Andy was very nice and congenial. He was everything that you would hope that he would be with with everybody, just as kind as he could be. But you know, he made a living off the idea of you might be a redneck. You know, you might be a redneck if. And he would say things like this. He said, if your dad walks you to school every day because you're in the same grade, you might be a redneck. And he said, if you've ever made change in the collection plate on Sunday morning at church, you might be a redneck. And I got thinking about that. What might we say about being members of the Church of Christ? You might be a member of the Church of Christ if. And I thought of a couple of things like this. If you have sung Joy to the World 1,000 times in July and not once in December, you might be a member of the Church of Christ. If you actually know what a ready recollection is, you might be a member of the Church of Christ. And if you don't find any humor in any of that, you're a member of the Church of Christ. I'm going to tell you right now. You know, when I was thinking about that, I thought, you know, it's important for us to think about how others see us. But of course, it's most important to think about how does God see us? From God's perspective, how does he see us? How does the Lord see me? And he does see us, doesn't it? The Lord is watching, excuse me, everywhere, keeping his eye on both the evil and the good. In Psalm 139, in the famous passage, your eyes saw my unformed body. All my days were adorned for me, were written in your book before one of them even came to be. And so God Almighty, he didn't need an ultrasound to see and know us. And it's designed to teach us that there's nothing you're going through in 2025 that is unknown to God. God sees the hardships you face. He sees the sacrifices you make. He sees the burdens that you bear. And even when we think that God doesn't see, he of course does. And so you remember that story of Hagar, and she is desperate and alone, and yet she's not really alone at all, because God shows up. And it says she gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her: you are the God who sees me. And so even when we think that God doesn't see us, of course he does. He sees us, because that's what a father does. When my daughter Heather graduated from college, I was sitting up in the bleachers and I was looking down at just a sea of black robes and caps. but it wasn't hard for me to find my daughter, because that's my girl and because I'm her dad. And so that's what a father does. He loves his kids and he sees them. If you want to know how God looks at you, of course, you've got to get to know how Jesus looks at you. And the reason for that is that The reason for that is that Jesus doesn't just see crowds of people. He sees people in crowds. And so he sees you. Luke 7 is a great example of that. That's where we're going today. Luke chapter 7 is a great example of that. In many ways, Luke chapter 7 is like a prism through which you see the various facets of how Jesus sees people. Every time you turn it a little bit in Luke chapter 7, you get a little bit different view about how Jesus sees and wants to interact with us. Luke 7 begins with with these words in Luke 7, and beginning in verse number 1. It says, "Now, when he had concluded all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum." Now, the sayings that are referred to there, of course, are Luke's account of the mountain message. And so when he has concluded the Sermon on the Mount, this narrative picks up immediately after that. And so he goes to Capernaum, or he's on his way to Capernaum. And in verse 2, a certain centurion servant who was dear to him was sick and ready to die. And that really introduces the first vignette in Luke chapter 7. And so it introduces us to the idea of a Roman centurion. And the point we're going to make from that is that he sees you when you are desperate. Now, you know, again, because you're good Bible students, that a Roman centurion, he would have been an impressive man, a powerful man. He would have been an influential man. But even when you are extremely strong, you can have a point of vulnerability, especially if it involves somebody that you love greatly and they are hurting and you are unable to do anything about that at all. And so, when he heard of Jesus, he sent elders of the Jews to him, pleading with him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they begged him earnestly, saying that the one for whom he should do this was deserving. And you remember the story. Jesus said, all right, I'll do that. And so off they go. They're on their way. And you remember that as they are on their way, you remember that the centurion sends an ambassador from his house to intercept Jesus and says, look, you don't need to come to my house. We are both men of authority. We both understand this. I tell people to go, they go. I tell them to come to me, they come. And I know the same is true with you. And so if you will just say the word, my servant will be healed. And I think what he was doing, I mean, obviously he understood Jewish law because of the relationship that he had with the Jews. And I think what he was doing was keeping Jesus from becoming unclean. You don't have to come to my house. That will make you unclean. Just say the word. But you remember that that was the motivation for Jesus to save this man. I will tell you that I have not found so great a faith, no, not in Israel. And you remember the end of the story in verse 10. Those who were sent returned to the house, and they found the servant well who had been sick. That's a great story. It's a wonderful story. It teaches a profound lesson. It teaches us that Jesus doesn't have to be physically present with us to impact our lives. And that's important because he's not physically present with us anymore. And yet Hebrews 7 says that he ever lives to make intercession for us. And we believe that Jesus is involved in our life and can be. But the point I want to make is that Jesus sees you when you are desperate. And he not only sees you when you're desperate, but he has compassion on you. Now, compassion is a really important word in this story. We're going to come back to that in just a minute. But I want to make the point that he sees you when you're desperate. And so I would just say to you this afternoon that in 2025, when so many individuals struggle with so many different things, God sees you. He sees you in that struggle, and he cares about that. He sees. He sees the wife whose husband is having an affair. He sees the children who are having to make a decision for their parents about nursing home care, assisted living kind of care. He sees the middle-aged man who's just lost his job. He sees the parent who has a child who's just announced that they are gay. He sees the the man who goes to the doctor fully expecting antibiotics, and instead he leaves scheduled for chemotherapy. He sees the Christian who is in a dark place in their Christian life and wants desperately to do better, but wonders if there is ever going to be any prospect for improvement. He sees all of it. And I would just say to you, ladies and gentlemen, that our hope for the future is based on God's compassion for today. And there's our word again, compassion. And we'll talk about that in just a second. This story segues into a second story in Luke 7, and it's a story about a broken-hearted mom. And it teaches us that Jesus sees you when you are grieving. You have your Bible? In Luke 7, read with me, beginning in verse number 11. Luke 7, verse 11, beginning. Now it happened that the next day, he went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him, and a large crowd. I want you to underscore that in your mind. There was a large crowd with Jesus. And in verse 12, when he came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a large crowd from the city was with her. Underscore again in your mind, large crowd. This narrative is a sad narrative. Jesus visits a little hamlet called Nain. A Nain means pleasant. But Nain was not a pleasant place this day because death had invaded the borders of Nain. Now, sometimes death can be a blessing, right? Solomon said, Ecclesiastes 3, there is a time to be born and a time to die. And those of us who live very long, we have a little mileage on the odometer of our life. We have witnessed that. We've seen that when death is a blessing. We had a gentleman in our church last year. He was our lone centenarian. He had his 100th birthday in May. We had a wonderful gathering for him. A lot of people came. He had a great day. He felt good. He greeted everybody all day long. But not very long after that, he died. And it's almost like he had lived just for that time of celebration to see all of his family and his church family gathered again. And once that was over, it was time to die. But this death in Nain is not pleasant, because this death involves a young person. And the death of a young person is not pleasant. It's interesting that you have two very different groups who are about to meet. And so I ask you to underscore in your mind that there is a large crowd with Jesus. And you've got to know that they're excited. I mean, they have seen the centurion's son healed the day before. They've got to be wondering, what is Jesus going to do today? You've got to know that they are as excited and happy as they can be. But the group leaving the city meeting Jesus was mourning because of the loss of this son and the brokenness of his mom. She's a widow, by the way. And now she's lost her son. And so she is a woman who is alone in a man's world. And her grief must have been unimaginable. So what would happen when these two groups converge? It's interesting that the text says that when the Lord saw her, well, there we are again. The Lord saw her, his heart overflowed with compassion. And so the Lord saw her, and his heart overflowed with compassion. Again, compassion is stated. Compassion is an interesting word. It means, of course, with suffering, to suffer with. And so, you know, in the spring of the year, around Easter season, you will hear about passion plays that portray the suffering of Jesus. And so when Jesus saw her, his heart overflowed with compassion. He suffered with her. He didn't just feel bad for her, didn't just say, well, this is sad, I hate it that it's happened to you. No, he suffered with her. And I want you to notice the words that he saw her. He saw her. Because again, the world is concerned about the crowd. Jesus is concerned about you. And so there was a large crowd with Jesus and a large crowd with this woman. And yet when the two large crowds converge, Jesus sees her. Think about this. When you pray today, when you pray in the coming week, you're praying to the God of whom it was said that God so loved the world. Well, today that would be that God so loves all 8 billion people on this planet. Jesus gave his life for the world. I believe that God and Jesus are probably ministering to this world in perhaps millions of ways of which we are totally unaware. But when you pray today, he is concerned about you, personally and individually about you. He is meeting with you. He stops for you. He loves you. He ministers to you. Now, your needs may not be as urgent or life-threatening as somebody else, and yet he still listens to you. No wonder Peter would say, look, cast all of your care upon him because he cares for you. He cares about you. And so whatever you're struggling with today, whatever is dragging you down, whatever it is that robs your peace and destroys your sleep, you have Jesus' attention. He is not distant. Hebrews 13:5 says, I will never leave you or forsake you. He is with you. He cares about the elite, but he also cares about the outcast. He cares about the rich, but also the poor. He cares about the respected, but also the rejected. The love of Jesus is indiscriminate, and ours must be as well. He sees you when you are grieving. This story segues into one of the most interesting stories in Luke 7. And it's a story about John the Baptizer, and of course he sees us when we doubt. How many hundreds, if not thousands of times have you read this story or heard this story discussed? The narrative is simply these words. The disciples of John the Baptizer told John about everything that Jesus was doing. Now, that would, of course, include the healing of the centurion's servant and the healing or the raising of the dead of the widow's son. They told him about everything Jesus was doing. So, John called two of his disciples, and he sent them to the Lord to ask him, are you the Messiah that we have been expecting, or should we keep looking for someone else. Now, you've heard this in Bible classes, I know, that the question is absolutely amazing. I mean, after all, how in the world could John ask this? John was the first to say, John 1 and verse 29, "Behold the Lamb of God who will take away the sin of the world." He had baptized Jesus. And when he baptized Jesus, he heard the very voice of God validate Jesus. And he saw the Spirit of God descend on Jesus. And so how could he possibly doubt? Well, I think he could doubt for the same reasons that you and I sometimes doubt. Because number one, his circumstances were difficult. He is in a very bad place, circumstantially. And you know that story. You know the background of that. The King Herod stole his brother's wife. He's in an adulterous situation. And John tells him the absolute unvarnished truth about that. And his thanks for that is that he is arrested and he's rotting in jail. And circumstances today sometimes can begin to injure our faith. That unholy triumvirate of disease and death and disaster has caused many Christians to have their faith shaken to the core. And beyond that, Jesus' methods were inexplicable. You know, John, when he talked about Jesus, he had said this. He said, "I'm telling you that after me, one will come who is more powerful than I. And he will gather his wheat into the barn and he will burn the chaff with unquenchable fire." But Jesus was not raining down fire on sinners. Jesus was having dinner with sinners. And two, John's disciples had told him everything Jesus was doing. And so he knew that Jesus had healed a Gentile's slave. And he had brought back to life a woman's son, neither of whom he knew. And yet his own cousin is in this terrible circumstance, and seemingly Jesus is doing nothing. And so John's disciples do what they are commissioned to do. They go to Jesus and they ask the question that John told them to ask. I want you to look at verse 21. Here is Jesus' response. They come to him and they ask him, "Are you the coming one or do we look for another?" And look at verse 21. That very hour, Jesus cured many of their illnesses and afflictions and evil spirits, and to many blind he gave sight. When I read that, it seems to me that there are just an avalanche of miracles. That Jesus is doing miracles one after the other, almost as fast as he can get them done. Why would he do that? Because he wants to be able to say this to John's disciples. He answered and said to them, "Go tell John the things that you have just seen. Tell him the things that you have heard, that the blind see and the lame walk and the lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear and the dead are raised and the poor have the gospel preached to them." Why would he emphasize that? Because all of those were things that the prophets had said Messiah would do. And he knew that John could put two and two together. He knew that John would know. He gives him evidence to believe, just as he does us. But sometimes our faith can be shaken. Sometimes we are like, are we not, ladies and gentlemen, are we not like sometimes the father who comes to Jesus and says, "Jesus, I brought my boy grievously vexed. I brought him to your apostles and asked them to help, and they could not do anything." And he says to Jesus, if you can do anything, and it's almost as if he says, "Wait, if I can do anything." And you remember the man says, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." And I'll guarantee you again, if you were in this room and you have miles on the odometer of your life, you have said those words to God. "I believe." But these circumstances make no sense to me at all. And I believe, and because I believe, I know that you could take care of this in an instant. I think he does help our unbelief. The fact is that we need to remember that in spite of our circumstances, remember the prophecies he fulfilled, the miracles that he performed, the positive changes that he brought to society. Remember his resurrection from the dead. Remember that he ever lives to make intercession for you. Christian faith is not believing in the absence of evidence. It's believing in the presence of overwhelming evidence. He sees you when you doubt. Now, in Luke 7, immediately after this, before the next little vignette, there's an interlude. And I want you to read with me in Luke 7, beginning in verse, all this begin in verse 24. In verse 24, when the messengers of John had departed, Jesus began to speak to the multitudes concerning John. And he said, what did you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken in the wind? What did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who are gorgeously arrayed, they live in luxury. They're in king's courts. What did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. More than a prophet. Verse 28, I say to you that among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptizer, but he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. And so Jesus does some preaching to them about John. And it's interesting, we don't have time to plumb that, but it's interesting that his listeners that day got the message that he was trying to get across, at least some of them, because in verse 29, when all the people heard him, even the tax collectors justified God having been baptized with the baptism of John. But, and this is important, but the Pharisees and the scribes, they rejected the will of God against themselves, not being baptized with John's baptism. And so it's interesting that in response to this, there are individuals that listen to Jesus and put the pieces together, and they respond to that. But the Pharisees and the scribes, the hierarchy among the Jews, they want nothing to do with that. And so they will reject the counsel of God against themselves, which leads us to the next little vignette. And it deals with the Pharisees, and it teaches us that Jesus sees you when you are playing games. Because it is in that context, when the Pharisees and the lawyers reject the counsel of God against themselves, it's in that context that Jesus says, to what can I compare the people of this generation? Jesus asked. How can I describe them? Well, they are like children playing a game in the public square. They complain to their friends and they say, we played wedding songs, but you would not dance. So we played funeral songs and you didn't weep. Tell me, ladies and gentlemen, that you've not read Luke 7 and come to those words and wondered, what does that have to do with anything? I mean, everything makes sense leading up to this and after it, but what do those words have to do with anything? Why would Jesus use those illustrations of weddings and funerals? I think it's because at that time, children played wedding and funeral, just like our children today sometimes play church. Those kids would play wedding and funeral because those were the two great social events that occurred in that day and time. And I think Jesus uses those two things as an example of how the religious leaders of his day were playing games with God, trying to play games with him. And the problem was that Jesus would not dance to their tune. We played wedding songs. You wouldn't dance. We came to you and said, oh, teacher, we know that you have come from God. We know that you don't care about any man's person. You are just so great. We would love to have you on our team. And Jesus would not dance to that. And so he went to the other end of the spectrum. And he became foreboding. And they put a price on his head. And they said, we will take your life. And he was not scared of them at all. And so they played funeral songs and he would not mourn. They played games with God. They played games with Scripture. The Pharisees knew the Scripture inside and out, but they played games with the Scripture. They knew the hard questions to ask others. They thought they knew how to put Jesus on the spot, but they refused to take an honest look at themselves. The gospel of Jesus makes it very clear. They bind heavy things on others, and they will not lift a finger themselves. But the problem was that they were playing games with eternal life and death. Jesus sees you when you are playing games. Now, we're going to come back to that thought in just a minute, but I need us to go now to the last story in Luke 7. And it's a story about Simon the Pharisee, although he's not going to be the main character that we'll talk about, because Jesus sees you when you are broken, and unfortunately it is not Simon the Pharisee who's broken. But both sides of that weigh heavily into the story. And so in Luke 7, and beginning in verse number 36, the narrative reads this way. Then one of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him, and Jesus went to the Pharisee's house, and he sat down to eat. Now let's stop there for just a second. Isn't that interesting? You know, Jesus was hard on the Pharisees. He was honest with the Pharisees. But he also loved the Pharisees. Now, some of the Pharisees, as you well know, they plotted to kill him. And maybe Simon was of that ilk. We don't know. Maybe he invited Jesus to dinner to be duplicitous and try to trap him in his words. Maybe that he could hand him. We just don't know. I hope, you know, some of the Pharisees were evidently like Nicodemus, who truly wanted to be with him, genuinely wanted to learn from him. And I certainly hope that Simon was of that ilk. I hope that he was genuine and open-minded and curious and willing to learn and not just playing games with God. And there we are back to the business of playing games with God. Have you ever played games with God? Have you ever had a child that's played games with God? Have you had a relationship with somebody that plays games with God? You ever known someone that goes to church just enough to keep their parents off their back and the elders off their front porch? You ever know someone that has learned just enough Bible really to kind of be dangerous? Just enough to talk a good game but ignore the parts of his word they're inconvenient, who treat the inconvenient parts of Scripture as though they are written in invisible ink? You know, maybe for all of us, we would do well to tell the people in our sphere of influence who've done some of those things. Look, it's time to stop. It's time to stop doing that. Time to stop playing games with God and His Word. Time to get serious about being the teenager you ought to be, or the single adult you ought to be, or the parent, or the husband, or the wife, or the friend that you ought to be. I hope Simon wasn't just playing games with God. Jesus comes to his house. And then, the main part of the story is that an uninvited guest shows up for dinner. And this is certainly not a game to her. This is real life, because she's had a very difficult life. Read with me beginning in verse 37. Behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner. When she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil. She stood at his feet behind him weeping, and she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with fragrant oil. There's so many layers to those two verses. We're introduced to her, and it says that there was a woman of the city, and just as though everybody knew it, she was a sinner. By the way, she was a sinner. There's been so much speculation about what that sin might have been, but it's not identified for us, and so we're certainly not going to theorize or hypothesize about that. She just had lived a sinful life, it says. Now, before any of us look down our collective noses at her, haven't we all lived a sinful life? I mean, I've said many, many times at Temple Terrace, look, if our assemblies on the Lord's Day were a spiritual version of AA, I would have to begin every single sermon by saying, "Hello, my name is Don, I am a sinner." And when we're talking about what the Lord sees, He sees that side of us. Now, He sees all the things that we've talked about. He sees us when we are grieving and when we are desperate and when we doubt. He sees all of those things that He wants to help with. But He also sees the side of us that sometimes is ugly. If you go to work on Monday and you do a shady business deal, the Lord sees that. If you lie, if you gossip, if you do any of that, He sees that. If you click on a porn site, He sees that. If you cheat on a test at school, He sees that. Adam and Eve tried to hide and Jonah tried to run, but as we said in the last session, it is very difficult to play hide and seek with omniscience. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, the psalmist said, beholding the evil and the good. But the point I want to make is that He does see you when you are broken and when you are playing games. He sees you when you are playing games, but He also sees you when you are broken. And this woman is broken. Again, in verse number 38, listen to the language. She stood at His feet behind Him and she was weeping. She is not just sniffling there, not just a little tears here. She is broken. She is weeping and she begins to wash His feet with her tears and wipe them with the hair of her head. She is a broken human being. Her eyes are producing the tears of her soul. Have you ever thought about that? I wonder, what was it? What was it that Jesus was teaching that so moved this woman? I mean, was Jesus telling again the story about a shepherd who has 100 sheep and one of them wanders away and he will leave the 99 to go? And maybe she realized she's the one that he was speaking to. Or did he tell again the story of the prodigal son, only this time it was a prodigal daughter? And the father is waiting with open arms for this woman who is a sinner to come back, to come home to the father. Whatever she heard from Jesus that night, it moved her deeply. And the voice of Jesus ought to move us as well. But of course, this is getting to be a very awkward situation. Terribly awkward. I mean, note again in verse number 38. Her tears are falling. She has wet Jesus' feet with her tears. And then she does something that a Jewish woman would not want to do in public. She uncovers her hair. And she gets down at the feet of Jesus. Imagine this. In public, she's down at the feet of Jesus and wiping his feet with her hair and kissing his feet. And it's at this point that Simon is absolutely disgusted. He has had all of this that he can take. And in verse 39, when Simon, who had invited him, saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, he would know what manner of woman this is who is touching him. She is a sinner." Did you notice he said this to himself? Because the one lesson the Pharisees did learn was you don't say these kinds of things out loud to Jesus. It will not go well for you. And he says, if this man were a prophet, he would know what kind of woman this is. She's a sinner. The problem was, that Jesus did know what kind of woman she was. The problem was that Simon didn't know what kind of a savior Jesus was. And so Jesus says, "Simon, I'd like to ask you a question." And it's interesting that Simon says, "Teacher, say it." You know, we don't get to hear the inflection in the voice. I've got to believe that he probably spit those words out. "Teacher, say it." Okay. There was a man, and he had two debtors. One of those debtors owed him a year and a half's wage, and the other debtor owed him a month and a half. Now, neither one of them had anything they could pay. And yet, the master, in his goodness, his benevolent heart, his kindness, he freely forgave both of them. Now, which of those two do you reckon are going to love the master more? And Simon said, I would imagine the one that he forgave the most. And Jesus said, "That is exactly right." And then Jesus says, "Do you see this woman?" Have you ever thought about that? Do you see this woman? The problem was that Simon really didn't see her. Now, he knew somebody was there. I mean, his optic nerves were working fine that day, and what he saw disgusted him. So he saw that she was there, but he didn't really see her. He was aware of somebody that was there, but he didn't see her. He saw a label. She's a sinner. Could there ever be a little Simon the Pharisee in us? Have you ever judged somebody by the color of their skin? Have you ever judged somebody by the nation of their birth, or the clothes they wear, the car that they drive, the region of the United States that they're from? I will tell you that Simon did not see her the way that Jesus saw her. Simon saw a problem. Jesus saw a person who had been made in the very image of God and who should be treated accordingly. Simon saw a nuisance, and Jesus saw a need. Somebody was desperate for the very reason that he came to this world, because he came to seek and save that which was lost. And Simon saw a situation to avoid, and Jesus saw an opportunity to help. And Simon saw weakness, but Jesus saw faith. I would say to you, ladies and gentlemen, that I can absolutely guarantee you that in your church family today, on this day, I will guarantee you that you have people who are desperate like the centurion, and grieving like the widow, or doubting like John, or playing games with God like the religious leaders, or broken like this sinful woman needing to find the Savior. And I would say to you, as I said last night, that for every hurt, Jesus is our hope, because in Him, all things hold together. And there is no greater illustration than these wonderful stories of Luke 7. Thank you for listening so well. Let's pray together before we go. Our good Father, we are so grateful for your Son, Jesus Christ. And if we have failed to express that to you as often as we should, as fervently and passionately as we should, please forgive us. Our Father, we're so grateful that you gave Jesus for us and that he gave himself for us. And we're grateful for the stories of Luke chapter 7 that teach us that you see us and care for us when we are desperate and grieving and doubting and playing games and broken. And so whatever our circumstance today may be and whatever our need may be, we bring it to you in the quietude of our heart right now. And we ask for your compassion and for your care. And we ask that in absolute faith because we know that you want the best for us as your children. And so it is with absolute confidence that we pray, not my will, but thine be done. Through Jesus our Savior. Amen. Thank you all.